Well, church, last week we finished 1 John. We spent several weeks in 1 John. We answered that question over and over again, are you sure? And we noticed as we ended 1 John that after 1 John comes what letter of the Bible or book of the Bible? 2 John. We got a wise bunch here. Look at this. We are on it. And after 2 John comes 3 John. Good stuff. And so we're going to start tonight, 2 John. So your Bible probably falls open to 1 John. Go ahead and locate, though, the second epistle of John. Hey, you already have it. No kidding, your Bible just fell open. 2 John, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 in our time together. And we don't have a question to ask the text because we're just getting started, but it's only 13 verses. Let's read it together as a family. 2 John, verse 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Because of the truth which abides in us, and we are and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourself that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you and we thank you, Lord, for these 13 verses that are before us. We thank you, Lord, that in each page, each verse of your word, you desire to communicate to us as your church, your truth. That you, Lord, desire to reveal who you are, to reveal your word and will to your people. And so we come to this little letter and we ask that you would speak to us as your church. We thank you for the things that we learned and the ways in which we grew in our faith and a new understanding we have and how to glorify you through 1 John. And we ask, Lord, that you would do this the same through 2 John. So we give you this time now asking for you to work in our midst, for you to be honored and glorified and everything that is said and every verse that is looked at. And Lord, we even ask if there's anybody in our gathering this evening that is not in a right relationship with you, that Father, they would look unto your Son Jesus and find salvation. They would find forgiveness and hope in you. So Lord, may your grace and your mercy and your peace abound in this gathering as we look to your word. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Handwritten notes are becoming a dying art. You ever thought about that? The day and age in which we live in, it's so easy to quickly send off a text message or a direct message or an email. You even have now all of these options in your text messages. You have all of the emojis and all of the different faces of crying and smiling and laughing and hearts and stars. It can be so many options digitally that maybe you have found yourself trying to send a text message and attach the correct emoji, but you look at all the faces and wonder, what do they mean? I don't want to send the wrong one. In that moment of becoming overwhelmed, you might remember back in the time in which if you wanted to send a note to somebody, you actually wrote it out. Maybe even takes you back to your junior high or your high school days with handwriting the note and then trying to learn some form of origami to fold it up into a heart shape or fold it up in a way to where it has a pull tab that you pull at and it opens up and you communicate all of your feelings. But it's an art that appears to be dying out. What's rather interesting, we can't discount the importance and the staying power of a handwritten note. The famous biographer, Walter Isaacson, he's written a number of biographies that are absolutely fantastic on many influential people throughout the history of the world. Two of his more recent biographies was on the well-known modern-day technology man, Steve Jobs. He actually wrote the kind of the last biography that he started before Steve Jobs had died. And then following that, he wrote a biography on the great Leonardo da Vinci. In his biography on Leonardo da Vinci, he was able to compare what he knew from his time doing the biography of Steve Jobs, and he makes an interesting observation. His observation was, we actually have more correspondence, more information from Leonardo da Vinci than we do Steve Jobs. Even though Steve Jobs lived and pioneered in technology and brought us so many conveniences in the iPhone and in Apple products, he pioneered and was present during cloud computing and cloud storage, in which you had this idea that, you know, you could write an email and send it off and keep it on a little disk or in the cloud forever. He realized that we have more from Leonardo da Vinci, who had simply a pen and paper, than we do Steve Jobs. You can't underestimate the power of written word. And we come to this letter, if you look at it, in 13 verses, and understand there's something that is maybe nostalgic about this. What you're looking at in 2 John, in 13 verses, you're looking at really a short little handwritten note that would fit on one piece of paper. Similar to maybe one of those notes that you wrote in school to somebody whom you liked, in which you confessed your feelings and at the bottom asked the question, do you like me? With a box that said yes, a box that said no, and if you were insecure, a box that said maybe. Right, there's something about this. You look at it, in the original language, 2 John is a handwritten letter of 245 Greek words. If you look at 2 John, there's a testimony here that I guess a preacher really can be brief. There's proof. The pastor can keep it to a minimal amount of space. If you look at 2 John, it would fit on a small little piece of parchment that would be roughly 9 inches by nearly 8 inches. It's a little piece that you might picture being rolled up and put in a pocket, or if you remember those days of the origami folding, maybe you could fold all of 2 John on one piece of paper into a little origami heart with a little pull tab that says pull here. But in this written word, in this brief little letter, it is stood the history of time. It has been preserved and it is here for you and I. We get to kind of peek over the shoulder of the recipient who opens up, pulls the tab, and has one little piece of paper from the hand of the Apostle John. And from this, we learn some great truths. In these 13 verses, John instructs the reader in four areas of their Christian life. If you look through the letter, you find that the four areas he instructs us, the first one in verse 4, he instructs us to walk in truth. He encourages us to be a people that are found walking in truth, verse 4. The second area of the Christian life that these 13 verses, these 245 Greek words, this simple little personal note written to us, is to obey the commandments. You see it there in verses 4 through 5, this new commandment, this commandment that has been given to us. The third area of the Christian life that John will address in this short little letter, this single piece of parchment, is verse 6, love one another. Guess what? You didn't get away from it when we finished 1 John. You want to find a stranger in here and look at them and say, love you. Like, I still don't know how I feel about that. Well, look at verse 6, the Christian life, that we love one another. Then if you look down in verse 10 through 11, the fourth area of the Christian life that John addresses in these 13 verses, 245 Greek words, one single little piece of parchment, is that we guard the teachings. That we guard the teachings. He comes to the reader spending a brief amount of time putting pen to one piece of paper, and he instructs us to walk in truth, to obey the commandments, to love one another, and to guard the teachings. If you were to hone down on the main warning that John gives in these 13 verses, it's found really in verse 10 and 11. The main kind of warning is against showing hospitality to the heretic, to the one who is not walking in sound doctrine, the one who is misleading the church, to make sure you keep your distance from them. And so while there's the four areas of the Christian life, there's a major warning for you and I that though we love one another, we do not fully tolerate or embrace falsehood or heretical teaching or the heretic. But what I want us to see in just the opening remarks in the first three verses this evening is three marks of personal interaction. Remember, this is just a single paper. This is a little note. This is a letter that is written. It's something that is familiar to us. Now, while it doesn't come in the form of a text message or an email, it may be a letter that is stuck to the front door of somebody who just stops by and wants to surprise you, and they write a little note or a handwritten note that's left in your box at work. This personal interaction that John has in the opening greeting, we see three marks of healthy personal interaction. The first mark is healthy love. It's seen there in verse 1. Would you look at the verse with me? He says, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. You see very clearly that in the personal interaction that is upon this one page, John starts with a healthy love. I love you. And all those in the truth love you. The second personal interaction is found in verse 2. And it's abiding truth. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. You see in verse 2 this personal interaction, this healthy dialogue and relationship. It's marked by healthy love, but it's also marked by an abiding truth. The reader and the writer have truth in common. And then verse 3, you see the third mark of this personal interaction, a good, godly personal interaction. It's imparting confidence. It's an interaction that is not only healthy in love, abiding in truth, but it's an interaction that imparts confidence. It brings affirmation. And if you see in verse 3, John writes his greeting in a very specific and unique way. He says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. Do you notice that? There's a confidence in what he's writing. He's saying to the reader who gets this letter, unfolds it, unravels it, and begins to work through and see the handwriting of the apostle, they get this third mark of a personal interaction and imparting confidence. This grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. It's certain. He affirms it. And so we come to this letter now, and we understand that we're going to see some healthy interaction here. But most letters kind of start with who wrote it, right? And who is receiving it. If you ever had one of those personal notes you open up, you quickly look for who signed it. You quickly look to see who it came from. You may even realize who is it written to, right? Does it start with hey and then your name, or hey and maybe a nickname you have? You can even tell by how the individual addresses the person the letter's written to, what kind of relationship they have. Is it real formal, to whom it may concern, or to the management of, or is it like, hey buddy, or hey hot stuff? Kind of changes the way that's written. You have here who writes it, verse 1, the elder, and then the recipient, verse 1, the elect lady and her children. At first glance, you go, boy, that doesn't help much. But it did to the reader. We look at this and notice it starts with the elder, and it's like, who's that? It's again one of those things, we need some context, because like the elder, is it just some real old person that's writing? What is meant by that person signing it, not with their name, not really with their title, but just simply like who they are in the church? They are the elder. It gives you a sense of what comes in the way in which he writes, not giving his name, but referring to the fact that he's the elder. It unfolds to us in this way. He doesn't come and say, this is John, but rather pulls from his position and his authority. He doesn't say he's the apostle, John, the one who walked with Jesus, but he uses a more unique title, that of the elder. You see, when the apostle John writes this letter, it is in a unique time in which the apostles that had walked with Jesus were beginning to die and were beginning to leave this world. And John is one of the last remaining alive apostles. One of those of the very first generation of believers was having another generation come on. The next generation or second generation of Christians would look back on John and recognize him in all respect and reverence as the elder. In other words, it's not just a title of apostle, though it has power, but you find throughout church history in the early Christian writings that when the next generation of Christians would refer to those that came before them with utmost respect and honor, they would call them the elder. So John comes here, them knowing fully who he is, his authority, his experience, his knowledge, and he only has to say, the elder. But you then see that it's written to, and this is unique, the lady, the elect lady and her children. You're like, well, that doesn't help too much. And there's two ways of looking at it. You see there, the elect lady and her children. It could be possibly that John is writing to an actual woman and her children in the local church. There's been many that speculate on the play of the elder lady to come up with a name for the woman, but there's one comment or one thought approach to this is that there was an actual woman in the church that John was writing to that had children, and John is writing to her. It makes it very personal. Like the elect lady and her children. In other words, you have the picture of possibly the letter coming to an actual woman and her opening it up, and John writes her. This woman, while I think it would be fair to say at the least, we don't know her name, though there's many speculations of what her name could be or who this woman is. It's possible that John is writing to a specific woman whom he even knows in verse 13, her sister. As you see, it's mentioned, the elect sister greets you, amen. And John is writing some personal insight and personal notes to her. You can glean that if this is actually a woman that he's writing to, in verse 10 and 11, you can get some more information that if this is an actual woman with her children in the local church, that she would have a habit with her home of opening it up and welcoming people to stay. She had that gift of hospitality. She's that woman that anytime somebody came to her door, she would swing it open, come on in, and she'd have a fresh batch of cookies to feed them, fresh squeezed lemonade, and if they needed a place to stay, oh, you were staying no other place but my guest room. So if it's an actual woman, there appears to be evidence that she was hospitable and would welcome people into her home. Her and her children would care with her people. And John wants to warn her in verse 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. In other words, elect lady, beloved woman, if you love to entertain, you love to welcome people in, but if you have false teachers coming, no warm soup for them. Don't even throw them a three-day-old cookie. Don't welcome them. Now, we can understand that, and it means something real to us. You can think of a time when you have specifically been greeted by somebody's hospitality. You might even think of a particular person by name. Every time you walk into their house, they have something for you. They always ask you if you want something to drink, and you kind of go, man, I need to step up my game, because the last time you had somebody come to your house, you didn't even offer them something to drink, and they didn't even know where the bathroom was. You spaced it. It happens. Now, the second way of looking at this is that this language, this elect lady and her children, is figurative language for the church. Figuratively speaking, you know that the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. It's not uncommon for the church to be looked at as that woman, that bride that belongs to Jesus. And here possibly John is referring to this elect lady and the children as the church and the people of the church. You'll notice that he addresses throughout the letter all the readers in the second person plural, suggesting that the chosen lady and her children is another way of addressing all the members of the local church. If that's the case, if you look at it this evening, he's talking to us. The elder John is writing to Calvary Chapel of the High Desert, a local gathering of the body of believers. If you look back at verse 13, the letter closes with the word, "The children of your chosen sister send their greetings," which could appear to be a way of conveying the greeting of the elder's Christian community to his reader. In other words, John is talking from one, or writing from one local church to another local church. If you looked at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, you see that Peter seems to do kind of the same thing, referring to the church in Rome or Babylon as she, as a woman. And so we don't know, maybe it's an actual person or it is a local congregation, but the application does not change to you and I. Because while we read it as a church, guess what? John wants to speak to you as an individual. John has a word from God for you in how you're leading your life and how you're interacting with others. You find the reminder that he's speaking to all of us in the fact of verse 1, the elect lady. It's that reminder that we find in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 that God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That we are adopted by Christ, that we belong to him, and that as we believe, confessing our sin, we are brought into this relationship, and this letter becomes a letter for you and me. And so how do we interact correctly? How do we treat one another? How do we write to one another? And that's where we see the three areas of interaction. Notice the first one, a healthy love. John continues, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whether it's specifically a woman or the church. I would lean more towards the church. But he's speaking to you. And he says, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Do you remember what we found over and over again in 1 John? What was one of the marks that you were born again? What was one of the proofs that we saw over and over again that you love one another? Is that true and correct? I mean, is it not true that you just look to the left of your Bible and you see in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love? In this, the love of God was manifest towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Is it not your eye just catch verse 16 of 1 John chapter 4, though we're in 2 John? And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, does it not say, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us? God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. That great and glorious mark of a believer is a love for one another. And notice what you find in John. He spends 1 John saying, love one another. Love one another. And he comes to this personal letter in 2 John, and he says, verse 1, elect lady and her children whom I love in truth. He comes with this healthy love for the people. He not only expresses the commandment to love, but look at what marks John the elder's own life. I don't tell you to love each other, and I'm tolerating you. He says, I say to love one another because I love you. Now find in verse 1 that word love, because it's unique to the scripture. The word that John uses for love here, and that is used throughout the Greek Old Testament and Greek New Testament, is a special word for love that is not found in many secular writings. It's something that kind of spins off and becomes special to the church. Whereas the secular world may talk of love, they don't mean it like the Bible means it. They don't mean it like John means it. There's a healthy love here. We can see how this works out in our own life. Like, if you go into the world and you think of how the world expresses love, what are some things that come to mind? Like when you're at work and you see somebody who's not a believer talk about love, do they talk about love the same way Jesus shows love and the same way Jesus talks about love? And you'll likely find a drastic difference. In the world, they talk about love, it's a feeling, right? Like I have fallen in love with them. Like every time I'm around them, my heart beats funny. My hands get sweaty. Every time I hear their voice, I just melt. There's a feeling. There is, if you think about it, a self-focus. There's a self-fulfillment. There's a reward or something that is received, and you see things like, well, I'm in this, and I love them as long as they love me, but when the feelings change, I'm out. But John here uses not the world's idea of love, but God's idea of love. And this word expresses, in particular, a kind of love shown by God. Do you remember how God has shown us love? The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right, this love that he comes and he expresses to you and I, notice this, that this I love you, I love in truth, is a selfless, self-sacrificing love that is expressed towards others and towards God. It is a love that is expressed in this world for the betterment and the improvement of an individual or another person. Not you. You find that when he says this healthy love, I love in the truth, it's a love that is giving. So what is this healthy interaction? If we say we love one another, John here lays it out like, I love in the truth, and we know something about John's love. It is a love that is giving. It was John that wrote of Jesus, right? In John chapter 15, verse 13, there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friend. And here John uses that love. I love in the truth. I'm willing to lay down my life. But look at this love. It's not just a giving love that is different than the world, a love that is kind of unknown in the secular writings or the secular world. It's a love that is known in God and from God and because of who God is, as we saw in 1 John. But he attaches it to, in verse 1, truth. Do you see? He says, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the, what in verse 1? Truth. So this love is not only a giving love that is unique in the very word that he uses, the love that we experience and know because of the love of Christ and the love of God and who God is, but it is also a love that is grounded in truth. It's true. Now here's where you look at it. The love that is in truth, it's a love that is true. It means that this love is dependable. It's just as dependable as the truth. As Christians who believe God and believe his word, we have a confidence that the truth of God is unchanging and is dependable. And here he comes and says, I have this love for you, but this love is in the truth. It's a love that is true. It attaches to the truth, which should let you know that this healthy love is not only giving, but this healthy love is dependable. A feelings love changes with the feelings. An interest love changes with the interest. But the truth is fixed. I'd put it this way. There's things that we can do or we don't do because of our love for another person. Right? There may be, you might attend, let's say, a movie premiere with somebody that you love, and it's an act of love. You do not want to see the movie. You want nothing to do with the movie. You don't even like the movie theater they're going to. You don't like the time in which the movie is playing. But because you love that person, you will go, and you will, in love, endure hardship. You will sit in there. You will eat 3.5 buckets of jumbo popcorn with extra butter just to get through it. But you will make the sacrifice. You will give in love. As other of you, you have a movie you're looking forward to, and you have friends that are looking forward to it, and you all go, and you have the mutual interest of the movie, and you're all just as excited. It's no big deal. You're all there, and everything's good. Do you see the difference? Where one is an enduring, I've got an interest in that. The other one's, I'm not interested in that, but I care for the person, and so I will sacrifice, and I will give. You find here that this love, being in truth, means this. We love each other not because we are temperamentally compatible, or because we are naturally drawn to one another, but because of the truth which we share. You come here and you see this healthy truth, and John is speaking with a love that is dependable, that is unchanging, that is consistent, that is reliable, because it is a love that is grounded in the truth. Now, if you look at verse 1, you've got to ask yourself the question. It's mentioned actually quite a few times in verse 1 and in verse 2. You see that truth shows up 3 times. So the question you might ask is, like, what is this truth? Like, how do I know that I have a love that is giving and that is dependable and grounded in the truth? Well, this truth, if you look throughout Scripture and even what we've learned from 1 John, this truth is God's Word and God's Son. It's God's word and it's God's son. It's the good news of the gospel. We know this truth. We experience this truth. It is the word of God. It is the son of God. It is the spirit of God that is working in our lives, that is unchanging and dependable. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul writes, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. How do I know that I have a love that is dependable, that is grounded in truth? Is it a gospel-centered, Word of God-centered love? When you read of love in the Scripture, is that the love that we have for one another? And another aspect, remember what John writes of Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 6? What did Jesus declare? I am the way and the what? Truth and the life. You find in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Our love, when grounded in the truth, brings about a love that is healthy and giving. You see, our love for others is not to undermine our loyalty to the truth. On the other hand, we must never champion the truth in a harsh or bitter spirit. They work together. This love is healthy because it's giving. This love is healthy because it's in the truth. It makes it dependable and unchanging and fixed and reliable. And this love that is truth, look at what it does. It goes from the individual to the entire body. It's corporate or corporal. You find there that I love in truth, verse 1. But then he continues on to say, and also those who have known the truth. It's so dependable and so reliable that it's not only individually expressed, but we can honestly say that when this love is in the truth, we all love with the same love. And so when I individually love you and you individually love me, guess what? We are all loved. And we're loved with a sacrificial, serving, unchanging, dependable love. Now notice the second mark of this personal interaction. It's abiding truth. We come to verse 2 and it says, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us for how long, church? Forever. For how long? Forever. He comes here and gives us the second mark. It's abiding truth. You see that this truth that anchors and defines and brings consistency to our love for one another, it also is abiding. Now, I've come to realize as my children are getting older that they're having their friends over, and I found myself this summer as one of my children would have some of her friends over. I'll walk in the house coming from the church, and I walk in, and there are kids that are not mine that have made themselves at home in my house. I walk in, and there's a friend of one of my daughters that has no shoes on, that is laying on my couch, has her dirty feet stuck into the cushions, and is chomping on a bowl of popcorn. And I look at her, and I go, well, make yourself at home, why don't you? And she's like, I did. And I'll have to lovingly tell them, you know, ladies, get your stinky feet off of my clean cushions. I've learned that from my wife, my mom, my grandma. I've realized something about them. There's a making themselves at home. And when we are so, as Christians, walking in, involved in, believing, reading, and practicing the truth, look what happens in verse 2. It abides in us. It makes its home in us. This love and truth goes together. We love in that giving way. Our love is grounded in the dependability, reliability, unchanging truth. It is the truth that brings us together that we love. And you find some things about this abiding truth. You look back at verse 1 and you see the first thing about this abiding truth. We objectively know it. Do you see that he says we know it in verse 1? Who have known the truth. It starts with this conviction, this objective outlook that we have known and seen and found the reliability of it, that it has been assimilated into our life, that it is not just, it's not feeling-based, it's not opinion-based, but it is truth-based. We have seen it. God demonstrated his love towards us. Christ died on the cross for us, and we have come to know it, and it is worked into our minds, and it is a conviction of our life. We know it is where it begins to abide. But then he continues in verse 2, which abides in us, which lets us know it's not just something that we know as we have seen it, as we have read it, as it has been demonstrated to you and I, but it goes further. The love makes, or this truth makes itself at home in us. To compare 2 and 1 John, the truth, he abides in us. Remember, we know the truth. We understand the truth. Because the Spirit of God and the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Christ, dwells in us. To understand 2 John and his call of it abides in us, we have to remember what we learned in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 27, remember what it said, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. That's the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's anointing. His abiding in you. And what does he say? And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is what? True. And is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Remember what John writes of Jesus' words in John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, obey my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. Like, do you see what he says? The truth abides in us. We know it. It's been demonstrated in Christ. It's been revealed in the Word of God, and we know it. But then by the Spirit of God, he indwells us and confirms it and teaches us. And look at where he goes even further in this abiding truth. We know it. It abides in us. But how long is it with us? Verse 2, forever. So you see this wonderful work in this interaction. You can see why John can write to this local church or to a specific person in the church and write with such love and know that the recipient understands the depth and the meaning of this love. Because they both have this truth. And they know the truth from the Word of God and the demonstration of God, but they know the truth because the Spirit of truth dwells in them. And this truth and this love will remain forever. Biblical love, grounded in biblical truth, never fades away. The truth that we have today and now is unchanging and will be with us and we with him for all of eternity. We could say and understand that time appears to change everything. Right? It's fair to say, does not time change your appearance? Do you not look better today than you did yesterday? You're like, depends on what place in time you are. Right? Time changes everything. You might look, just this last week, took a picture with a friend, and he sent it to me, and I looked at the picture, and I'm like, oh my goodness, we're both gray. It's not just him anymore. It's both of us. Guess what time did? It changed. You can have the quality of something change over time. Right? Sometimes time changes the quality of something for the good. The vintage, the flavor, the aging process. There's a boldness that comes out over time, but then there's times where the quality goes downhill. You may be in a disagreement with your spouse to this day. You have a particular pair of sweatpants you wear around the house that you have worn around the house for the last 10 years. And to your wife, the quality of said sweatpants have gone down. But you will say, nope, they're just getting broken in. Right? Time changes appearance. Time changes quality. Time changes ability. All these things that time has an effect on. But when it comes to the truth, when it comes to our love grounded in the truth, when it comes to the Spirit of God in us, it's forever. He's with us, or the truth is with us forever. God's truth embodied in Christ and vitalized in our heart by the Holy Spirit is unchanging. It shall be with us forever. He goes into eternity. The truth is in eternity. That relationship continues into the future age. There's no loss of it. There's no change in it. And we caught a glimpse of it in the end of 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. He says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is what? True. And we are in Him who is what? True. In His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God." And what kind of life? Forever. We have this interaction that's personal. And look at what we have as Christians. We have this personal interaction with one another that's grounded in love. A love that is self-sacrificing and self-giving. A love that is dependable because it is found in the truth that is unchanging, that does not move, that remains the same. And we have this abiding truth that brings us together, that we all have come to know and believe the truth that has been demonstrated in the Word of God, demonstrated by God in His Son. And this truth that has been confirmed by the Spirit of God who is in us, and He is working in us this confirmation of this truth. And this truth that abides with us today in 2023 will be with us for all of eternity. So our love never changes. Our life and our appearance and our quality of life and our abilities will change and will fade, but this will remain true, and it ought to unite us. But then you see, verse 3, the final mark of this personal interaction, an imparting confidence. So boy, you want to have real personal relationships. You want to have relationships like no other place in the world. You will find it in the church where there is healthy love. You will find it where there's the commonality of the truth and the Spirit of truth working His work in our lives and confirming that truth. And you will find that personal, healthy relationship in the church where we are imparting confidence in one another. And John does that in verse 3. It comes to this greeting that at first glance, you kind of read it. And let's be honest, if you've read much of the New Testament, there's something that's kind of familiar to it. You're like, I kind of feel like I've read something like this before. Right? He says, verse 3, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." John picks up something in verse 3, or he continues rather something that he picked up in verse 2. And that was that the truth is with us for how long, church? Forever. He continues that future thinking, that future thought into verse 3, where he gives this confidence to the reader. The grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. Like, you have this confidence. When the church gets together, when believers interact with each other in love and truth, they impart this confidence, that we have this confidence that it will be with you. Grace, mercy, and peace. Now, some of the familiarity, that grace, mercy, and peace, that greeting, you might think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul just happened to write like 2/3 of the New Testament. And a lot of his writings are letters to individuals or letters to churches. And usually in his salutation and his greeting and his welcoming, he comes to a place where he has kind of a common saying. And what is it? He says, grace and what? Peace be with you. It comes to Paul. Paul writes it as a desire for the reader. I desire that you would have grace and peace. He writes it as a prayer, like I'm praying that you would have grace and peace. But John here writes not of a desire, not of a prayer, but of a certainty. It will be with you. He adds something. You notice so often Paul, if you're familiar with him, he writes of grace and what? Peace. But what does John say in his greeting here? Grace, mercy, and peace. Now, when Paul writes to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, he writes two letters to him that are in our scripture. And each of those letters, he mentions those three. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus our Lord. But John does something different here. He says grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. From God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. You could realize a few differences. This greeting, this imparting of confidence, the confidence comes in, it will be with you. But you'll notice that John, unlike Paul, he focused on grace, mercy, and peace. That's not the common greeting for Paul, grace and peace is. You see that it's not a wish, but it's a certainty. It will be with you. You see something else that's unique to John in this greeting. He attaches to Jesus Christ that he's the Son of the Father. Very unique to John that should remind you of some things from 1 John. And then another difference is that he adds in truth and love. And so look at what he does. He comes to you and I and he writes with this importance. You can impart this confidence to the one who is in love and in truth, the genuine believer, because forever he is with us. And this brings a confidence of three areas or three affirmations for you and I. The first one is grace. Look at it. You can be certain and confident that if you are walking in love and in walking in truth, that if you are a believer in Jesus, that you have an affirmation, a certainty of God's grace. Grace there, it speaks of God's unmerited, undeserved kindness, which he freely bestows on you. That he gives to the unworthy person because of who he is. It's the holy and righteous God and what he does for sinners and what he does that they do not deserve. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You can have this confidence if you know of the love and the truth that you have the grace of God, that you have been given forgiveness and salvation, not because of what you've done, not because of who you are, but because of who God is and what God has done and what he has showered upon you in showing you grace because you did not deserve it. But that confidence continues. You can have a confidence as a believer that you have the grace of God. But he goes further, not only the grace of God, but he continues and says, you have this confidence, you shall have his mercy. You look at that word mercy, and that word mercy, it's the only place in all of John's writings that he uses this word mercy. And it speaks of God's compassion and pity, his tenderness and his readiness to forgive sin. It's God's pity and compassion on our trouble and our distress. He comes here and look at this. He has this grace. You do not deserve forgiveness. You do not deserve salvation, and I give it. And then he also goes, but I also have pity and compassion on you. Oh, I so long to forgive as you confess. I so long to be there to meet your needs. It's that compassion and that mercy that Jesus would show throughout the Gospels, where he'd see the people. He says he had compassion on them, and he saw they were hungry, and in his mercy he fed them. Where he saw them and he had compassion on them. He saw the people just lost and wandering, and he gathers them together and he teaches them. Look at what happens. John says, you have this confidence, believer, as you have healthy love and you abide in truth, you have the confidence of his grace abounding towards you and his mercy abounding towards you. And when you have the grace and you have his mercy, which are both expressions of God's love for you, you will walk in and live in his peace. You see where he gives this final confidence? Grace, mercy, and what? Peace. I do not deserve it, but he freely gives it. He's looked down upon me in my miserable, embarrassing, pitiful state, and his compassion says, I will change you, I will wash you, I will cover you, I will forgive you. And then as you experience his love, look at what it ends with. You walk in his peace. It's this understanding of a wholeness, of a well-being in all areas of your life. It's to know that you are right with God. And look at where this grace and mercy and peace is found. It's not only this confidence, like you have it. It will be with you today and into the future. But where does it come from? It's not my grace. It's not your mercy. It's not the world's peace. It's not financial peace. Where's it from? God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. It is a grace and a mercy and a peace that is not of this world, but it comes from God the Father himself. But John does something here as we bring this to a close. We see this confidence we have. We can confidently impart grace and mercy and peace because of who God is and what God has done. But he connects God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what he points out about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of the Father. He walks you through with, you have to have grace, you have to experience mercy, to have this peace, and it is only found in God, but he attaches God the Father to Jesus Christ as God the Son. Go down to verse 7, because you can see what he's setting up here. It's that reminder, we looked at this in 1 John, remember the deceiver, remember the liar, remember the heretic. What does it say in verse 7? For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the what? Flesh. Look at verse 7. Remember when he speaks of that coming in the flesh? It speaks of Jesus and his incarnation. God, fully man. Remember what it means that he left heaven and came to earth and dwelt among us. Remember what it means that he came in the flesh, that he died as your sacrifice upon the cross, that he is your priest and your savior and one who understands everything you go through because he has gone through it. And do you see from that truth the grace, the mercy, and the peace make a lot of sense. But how do I know I have this confidence? Well, he ends it there. It's love and truth. And so you put this all together and look at where we find this really healthy interaction. When we know the truth of Jesus and his love for us, that he laid down his life, that the Father gave his Son, when we know that truth and experience that kind of love and express that love to one another and it is unchanging and reliable forever and forever, we come to this reality that God has shown us his grace, he's shown us his mercy, it's his love for us, and he's brought us into this peace. It's peace with him. It is a true grace, a true mercy, a true peace because it comes from God himself. And we continue in the confidence as we continue in love, and we continue in truth. Would you bow for a closing moment of prayer? Father, we come before you and we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can look at these introductory verses and see this greeting and understand that, Father, we can have good, meaningful, healthy, personal interactions like none other within the family of God, because in that truth, we understand love. We have a love that is dependable. We have a love that is unchanging. We have a truth that we know. We have a truth that is worked out in us through the work of your Spirit who indwells us. And we have a truth that is with us forever. And from that love and that truth, we have an overwhelming confidence that we impart to one another as we show your grace to one another, as we walk in your grace, as we show others your mercy, as we walk in your mercy, and as we, Lord, see others come to peace with you, as we are at peace with you, because your Son's great love was demonstrated for us. The truth was shown on the cross. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.